Well, good morning. My name's Brolin Rosequist. If you haven't met me yet, I'm one of the pastors here at Connection Point Church, and so glad to be teaching God's Word with you today. Just a couple weeks back, we started going through a series in 1 Peter called Strangers in a Familiar Land. It's supposed to kind of ring this idea of like, how can you be strangers in something that you're familiar with? And today we're really going to expound on that today. But I just want to bring up this idea of strange things. When you see something strange, it stands out, doesn't it? Now, you know what I mean when I'm talking about strange, right? How many of you have ever went to a county fair before? Okay, if you've been to a county fair, they make their living off of strange attractions. And so what I did this week is I did a quick search for strange things. And I found what is called at the Minnesota State Fair the Llama Costume Contest. Now, this does not mean that people dress up as llamas, but rather that llamas are dressed up in costumes. It's exactly how it sounds. So let me give you an example. Let's start with this first picture. This first picture is a llama in a Dalmatian. Don't have it? We didn't have it? Bum, bum, ba-dum, wow. All right. Well, so I was looking up these pictures, and it was quite funny because one of these pictures was a llama that was fully dressed up in a Dalmatian garb, and the person walking around was like Cruella de Vil. And I'm like, that's strange. The other one that was particularly interesting to me was the picture was a llama dressed up as a baked potato. Now, in this fact, you are now going to have to trust me and go look for this because I found these pictures and they were hilarious because the idea is like, wow, this is a strange thing. Why would you ever dress up a llama? However, I would also probably prefer most of the llama costumes than the ones that come out at Halloween. So that's that, because, you know, Halloween costumes just get strange. Now, I've also found that there's something else relatively strange to a certain subset of people, and it's this guy right here, because here's the thing. One of my favorite things to do is to walk down the aisles in grocery stores. And that's not so strange. But I am looked up and down and sideways and backwards by kids as I walk by them. Because as I walk by them, they look at me and say, there must be some kind of strange paradox here. Because he's got a beard. He's got a wife, it looks like. However, he is abnormally short for an adult. And they look at me like, I don't get it. That's strange. And then I'll just look at them back and just smile and wave. And what's interesting is there's usually two results that come from that. One is they're genuinely intrigued by it. Or two, their faces look away and they're like, stranger danger! And they want nothing to do with my niceties at that point. Because I'm strange to them, right? But here's the reality. For most of us in this world, we're aware of the strange things in our life. Especially in the world around us, when we see something strange, it's typically we're either intrigued and we say, I want to know a little bit more about that. Or two, the world often yells stranger danger, especially when it comes to people of the Christian faith. They can either be intrigued or they'll claim stranger danger. And this is it. This series in 1 Peter is called strangers in a familiar land. And Peter, throughout this text, uses words like stranger and foreigner, alien or sojourner, to describe those of us who have switched our allegiance to Jesus. Which means to the world around us, we now are the strange ones. And so one of the ways we are strange to the world is by the way we practice our faith. Because think about it. We believe in a man that lived a perfect life. Let that sink in. A man who lived a perfect life with no sin. But he died a criminal's death. Like he was accused of wrong, even though he was sinless. But even gets stranger because 3 days later, this same guy raises from the dead. And according to Paul, there were over 500 eyewitness accounts of this. And now, we, the people of this strange faith, follow this strange man in a familiar land. So what does this strange faith look like? Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. And I've entitled this message, Strange Faith in a Familiar Land. And so if you wouldn't mind, we're going to pray and then we'll get started with the rest of the sermon. So let's pray. Father, we entrust to you this moment. We entrust to you this time. Knowing that you're a good God that is giving good gifts, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that because we've decided to follow you, that you have given us this opportunity to be strangers in this familiar land, but also because we're strangers, we're no longer strangers to you. Because we are strange to this world, we are now your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for that. And would you help us to know how to live as a result of that faith that we have in you? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we get into this passage, I want to point out a couple things. First off, verse 13, when we get there, serves as a bridge between chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and into the sections that we're going to be reading today. And in this is the idea is, because we have this hope in Jesus that is not just a present hope, but it's a hope for the future, and it was the hope fulfilled for those people in the past, this verse 13 serves as this kind of hinge passage, and we'll get to it in just a second. Also, Pastor Barry has been talking about this idea of an inclusio. This is an ancient scriptural wordplay, right? An inclusio is basically a meaning sandwich where one theme begins the passage, and then that theme is played out in the verses that follow, and we consider that the meat of the meaning sandwich, and then ends by repeating that theme. So as we open up our word today, I want you to see if you can pick up this inclusio and see if you can understand this, okay? Finally, this passage is going to use a lot of contrast. This is important for us Bible for as we open up our Bibles, because anytime we open up our word, we can be looking for these contrasts in Scripture. So as we open up the word today, this is going to be a perfect time for us to kind of get those things into our hearts. So here's what I want you to see. Peter is going to describe the specific ways we can practice strange faith in a familiar land. First, you're going to see that we set our focus on a strange hope. Second, we are called to a strange holiness. And finally, we live out a strange fear. So if you wouldn't mind, let's get your Bibles out. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. If you got a physical Bible, feel free to go there. If not, you'll be able to find it on your phone or it'll likely be right up here. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." So what we begin with here is the first command in the letter of 1 Peter. And you're going to see it here in a second. Peter tells us, and tells the audience and us, to set their hope on the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now you might be saying, "Roland, that seems like that's backwards." Trust me, we're going to go down that path. As if our original belief in a guy that rose again from the dead is not strange enough, Peter tells his readers to set their hope on the fact that this dead guy that rose again from the dead is going to come back again and save us and bring us to our homeland. So the question is, how much should they place their hope in the return of Jesus? Well, In the original language, Peter uses a word for completely or fully connected with this word hope. So how much hope should we place in this returning hope, this return of Jesus? What should be the very placement of our full entire hope? It should be completely on the return of Jesus. And that this return of Jesus is one of the central things of our faith. One theologian expounds on this. She says this, "Moreover, they are to set their hope fully on this coming grace with an undivided confidence and to place no confidence in the things that society trains us to put our hope in, such as status, education, money, and so on." The fact that we place our faith in Jesus, and not only place it in Jesus, but place it on his return, is a strange thing, yet this is supposed to be the place where we fully place our hope. This familiar land, though, has taught us well. This familiar land has taught us to put our hope in things like 401ks. It's a great thing, and you're supposed to prepare. I think that's a good godly thing. However, if our hope is fully placed on that, that is something that cannot bear the weight of our hope, right? If we are putting our hope in a 401k, it cannot compare to the richness of the grace that is coming when Jesus returns. Putting our hope maybe in a future spouse, right? That cannot compare to the hope of Christ coming. Because when he comes back, he's going to demonstrate his love in such a profound way that where we will actually understand that even though we placed our hope in this idea of a spouse, he fully actualizes the reality of how much love he will give us. And that there's no greater place of love than we can find in Jesus. We could put our hope into being accepted into a certain college. Yet that acceptance into a college cannot compare to the acceptance that Jesus already has for you. You see, the reason we set our focus on the strange hope of Jesus coming back is that no other thing on this earth can bear the weight of our hope. Markets fail, but Jesus doesn't. Humans fail, but Jesus never fails. Promises are broken, but Jesus never breaks a promise. This means that in a world full of spiritual hostility towards those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we can look at a world with a strange hope. We can maybe be ridiculed for our faith like they were in Asia Minor. We can know that there's something much greater to come that is outside of this world. Like Peter says, we have a future grace that will accompany the grace we already have in Christ. And that means he has already shown us a grace today. He's already shown us that we have grace in this moment through our belief in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You see, our hope is fully centered on the person and work of Jesus. And if he promised that he's going to return, he will return. And when he comes, he will come bearing the love that he has for his people and take them to their new homeland, where our bodies will now be restored to what they were fully, what they're fully meant to be. Note, all the tears will be wiped from our eyes, and we will realize the truth of reigning as sons and daughters with the King of Kings. So this is why Peter tells us to be fully alert and sober. Peter knows that this world can be a distraction from the hope that we have in Christ. Peter tells his readers they should be alert. This literally means gird up your mind. Now, that sounds weird to us. What in the world do you mean, Brolin, when you say gird up your mind? But for Peter's audience, this made perfect sense. People in his day would often wear long robes for their everyday clothing. And so when they take these robes and they had to do manual labor and do different things, these long robes would kind of get in the way of doing the hard work that needs to be done. And so they would take them and bring them up and tie them up in around their legs and stuff them into their belts so that no longer would they be impeded in any sort of way to do the work that was that needed to be done for that day. See, sometimes they would end up having to get to work. Other times they would have to go into battle. Other times they would just have to run, right? So the point Peter is trying to make is this. If there is anything mentally impeding you from setting your focus on the hope of Christ's coming, today is the day to gird up your mind and get it right. Sometimes you might have to get your mind right. You might have to discipline your mind to get this done. Hope is not something that happens without mental discipline. If you are not mentally disciplined, if you're not girding up your mind, you will likely get caught up and be impeded as a result because you're going to get tripped up by the distractions of this world. Having our focus on Jesus is not something that is going to happen without work. Peter essentially is saying this in our modern day context. Put on your mental hard hats because we're going to work. If we are going to work and we're going to place our hope in Jesus and his future coming, it means we've got to put on our mental hard hats and get ready to work. And that work is focusing on our hope. But there are so many distractions in this world. That is why Peter tells us to be sober, or rather, self-controlled. Now, Peter isn't talking about refraining from drunkenness here, but refrain from drunkenness. That, do that, okay? That's a good idea. Rather, Peter wants his readers to be mindful of the things that take our focus off of Jesus and dull our senses to his future return. See, what things of our world dull our senses? What things of this world cause you to become spiritually drowsy? I mean, the easy one is the supercomputer that you wander around with in your pocket day to day, isn't it? Did you know the average American spends 3 hours and 42 minutes on their phones? 3 hours and 42 minutes. Now, if we talk about the younger generation, that shoots through the roof. There's studies they've done a lot of study, and these are old now. There's an average of 8 hours that is spent on their phones in Gen Z and young millennials. 8 hours. They spend a full-time job on using their phone and looking at what's on their screens. And check this out. Further, 7.2 hours a day are in front of screens. Now, sometimes there is a necessary work that has to be done, and I get that. However, a lot of that time, whether it is a phone, TV or computer monitor is participating in things that cause us mental and spiritual intoxication, where we no longer focus on the hope that was set before us. This should not be true of us, church. You see, so I just want you to think, what if you decided to take 20 minutes each day, 20 minutes, that's all I'm asking, 20 minutes of the times where you mindlessly scroll, where you mindlessly look at just whatever, where you are not thinking about what you're doing. What if you took 20 minutes a day and spent that time praying, listening to worship music with the screen off, reading your Bible, the physical one, or opened up a theological book to read, or maybe even reaching out to a friend and checking in? That would mean that over the course of the next week, you could spend 140 minutes thinking about the grace that is to come in Jesus. Over the course of this next month, you would accrue 10 hours of putting your mental hard hat on and practicing doing the spiritual work. That would mean over this year, you would have 7,300 minutes that would be used from randomly scrolling ridiculous things that dulled your mind that were restored now to kingdom minutes. So CPC, I want to set a challenge out for you. I want us to take the 20-minute sobriety challenge, where we set our minds on things above. We set our minds on the future hope, and we spend 20 minutes, and beginning today, where you would mindlessly scroll, and I'm talking about those places where it's just like, well, don't got anything else to do. And I want you to take those times and reclaim that for the kingdom and set your hope on the future coming of Jesus. So I just want to be curious and see what God does over the time. So 20 minutes a day where you would mindlessly scroll, I want you to take that and make it your own. So we are called to set our focus on the strange hope of Christ's return. Peter now makes a second point that he wants us to catch, and that's this: we are called to a strange holiness. We are called to a strange holiness. Look at me with First Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It says this: as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is now Peter's second command. And once again, the way the Greek writes this sentence out is kind of backwards. It is the thrust of this is to be holy. This whole passage is about being holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Now, this is a word that we don't think about too often, unless we're in church context. We actually talk about things like, holy cow, or holy moly. You know, like, I don't know if anybody says that anymore, but if you do, that's all right. You're okay in my book, okay? Holiness is an important concept to grab in our church life, in the strange faith that we walk. Because first off, I want you to see that God himself is holy. That means that he is set apart from us. By definition, he is strange to us because we don't fully understand who he is. We don't fully grasp who he is because we cannot fully understand the holiness of who he is. But let me just help you out a little bit. God is set apart from all creation because his character is completely other from us. See, we can love one another. That's good. He is the very source of all things love. Did you catch that? We can demand justice. Yet he is the only one who can righteously judge everyone and do it right. In character and essence, God is completely other than us. He's different from us, and he is also set apart from us so that he can rule and reign over us. And yet, the thing that he does is he calls himself holy and then calls us to be holy. Now, what does that mean for us? Because if we are called to be holy, how do we do that if God's just completely other than us? You see, when we see the quote at the end of verse 16, be holy because I am holy, this comes from Leviticus 11, where God states to Israel, be holy like I am holy. He says this to let them know, I want you to be set apart from all the cultures that are in your world. I want you to be set apart and different from the ways of the world that you live in. It was a call to strangeness in the world that they're in. You might be saying, Roland, why strange? Well, to be holy means that you're going to be different from the world around you. You're going to be called to a different kind of lifestyle. And Peter wants us to know that calling, being called to be holy, is important. Because what do you think of when you are called? If you're called to do something, what does that mean? Because I want you to pay extra attention to this word. The world is busy trying to find their calling. The world is busy trying to find their calling. They're busy trying to find, what should I do with my life? How do I bring about meaning to my life? How do I bring purpose to my life? And I want you to know, if you are here searching for a purpose, searching for a reason, searching for the ultimate thing to do, Peter has called you, and God has called you to a specific purpose. That purpose is for you, believer, to live a holy life. That is for you, believer, to be completely other than the people around you. And I get it, it's hard, because especially like if you're here and you're in middle school or high school, there's a whole lot of influence that is weighed against you, isn't there? There's a whole lot of people that are trying to get you to think and live the very way that they want you to live. And it's not easier in the workplace, in college either. You're called to live a certain life, to be separate from them, yet the world is telling you, hey, you do you. You live the way that you want to live. And then when you decide to live a holy life, they ridicule you and get at you. The spiritual hostility comes when you decide that I'm going to live a holy life. Holiness is hard. So how do you do this? How do you accomplish holiness? That means we have to go backwards in this passage. He says earlier in this passage, he says this is great. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, catch that, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. These desires, these feelings, these lusts that we had prior to Jesus, these are the very things that keep us from living holy lives. So, what are these evil desires? Well, John talked about it in this way. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. If we are caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, likely we are getting caught up in the very evil desires that we were supposed to put away. Let me make it more clear. If you are functioning in your life, going from feeling to feeling to feeling and allowing your feelings to navigate your whole world rather than allowing the holiness of God and the character of God to help you navigate this world, you will be following your evil desires if you're just following your feelings day to day. You see, our world wants you to follow your feelings. The problem is our feelings lie. The problem is our feelings are rooted in self-focus. The problem is that that is all encompassed around me, around you. And let me be real, you make a crummy God. You make a terrible God. So if you are trying to operate your life based on feelings, you are going to miss the call of holiness, the call and purpose that we have to live separate lives that are distinct from the rest of the communities around us. Our call to be different in our world is a call to holiness. And that means we look at the character of God lived out through the example of Jesus, and we do what Jesus did. And let me tell you, doing what Jesus did takes mental discipline. It takes sobriety and alert mind, doesn't it? It's going to take us real hard work, but you got to know you have been given a purpose and a call to do so. So do so as obedient children, as children who obey the Father, walk in the manner worthy of the high calling in Christ. So, if we're called to a strange holiness that is going to take us, that gives us ultimate purpose in life, there's a final purpose that Peter wants us to walk in, and that is we live out strange fear. And this is an important one. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 17, verses. Or 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21 says this: since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but the precious blood, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So your faith and hope are in God. You see, so the question we got to ask is, what is fear? Halloween has done a really good job at defining what fear is for us, don't they? It's usually connected with jump scares and screams and violence and different things of that nature. Peter is calling us to a different kind of fear, a fear that is a reverent fear, understanding that we could potentially be under judgment. And that God is going to judge every person's work impartially. So when you think of the fear that Peter's trying to think, I want you to think of a fear that a child has for a good father. They know that love is present and free for the child of that, from the father of that child. Yet, when the child must walk in the rules and boundaries set by the father. If they step outside those rules and boundaries, oftentimes what we find is that there needs to be an impartial judge and an impartial judgment based on the work of that person. You see, both the familiar people of this land and the strangers of this land are going to be judged. As believers, we're going to be judged, one, based on the truth of who Jesus is, as he is the source that has taken on the wrath of God. We know as believers that we will not receive the wrath of God. However, our work will still be judged as believers. And it's going to be like, what have you done with the talents I gave you? What did you do with the things that I gave? And how did you build my kingdom? However, this is where we need to orient our eyes towards this reverent fear, because if we don't walk in a way that says, I understand that one day my work, according to God, will be judged, we will walk just like those of this familiar land. We will find ourselves distracted and not walking in reverent fear, but rather walking in aimlessness, and an aimlessness that leads towards destruction. And what Peter does is he reminds the people of the high cost of their redemption, that they were bought at a high price, and he uses another contrast, and this contrast is so good. He says, here's some silver and gold. And he calls silver and gold imperishable. Now, what do we know about silver and gold today? Silver and gold cannot rust. Silver and gold are not something that are just rust away with water and different things of that nature. They are of the precious gems that we have, the precious metals that we have, they are, in essence, in many ways, imperishable. But God calls these things perishable, because he says, and look at this is so good. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, this is verse 18, by the way, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. I want you to know that the focus of silver and gold, that we believe that these things are important, those kinds of things are the base mentality of the ancestors before. We no longer function in that way. And what Peter does is he then compares the perishable things of silver and gold to the imperishable of Jesus's blood. Now, what's interesting here is that if there were Jews in this context, they would understand that blood is something that makes you unclean. They would understand that blood is something that we should not have contact with. It is something that is our very lifeblood, but when a person is dead and perished away, that's oftentimes when the blood is spilled. That's when the blood is shown. However, what we see here is that the imperishable thing is the blood of a perfect lamb that was sacrificed for you and I. You see, back in the day, when a slave would want to buy their freedom, they could work hard, gain money, and there would be typically a price for their freedom. And if they made enough money and they got enough work and they did enough stuff, they would be able to buy their freedom. Brothers and sisters, can I just say something? Your freedom costs way more than silver or gold. Your freedom was purchased by the blood of Christ. Think about that. It required the Son of God's death for you to have life. It required a cost that was astronomically more than any amount of silver or gold that you could ever experience. And he says, this is the imperishable gift that comes from God. And God was thinking about this long before, because you can see here in verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. Through him, you believed in him, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, God was in the works way before you were thought to make sure that you had a way to be redeemed. The problem is we think that we can do this on our own. That is that's the perishable ways of our ancestors before us. The thought that we could do this on our own is ludicrous when we think about the cost of Jesus sacrificing himself for us. You cannot pay the price of your sin, folks. The weight of your sin is far too great. And this is why we're called to a strange fear, because we recognize that the very one who gave his life, he gave his only son, and then his son gave his life for us, is the one that we now call Father, and we have a fear that says, you alone are a good God. You alone, based on your character, are holy. And therefore, we want to walk in holiness and reverent fear because you are the one who's also going to judge us. So what do we do with that? How do we live out this strange, this kind of fear that gets ridiculed in this strange land? Repentance. Repentance is a beautiful gift from God. If you're here today and you know that you've walked in the ways where you were not thinking about the fear of God, that one day that you will be impartially judged. Today, you can simply say, God, I'm sorry. I strayed from the holiness you called me to. May I live in light of what you gave me. Repentance is simply a change of mind about the way that you live. You see, everything begins with our minds. You see this? This comes from this place where our mind can take us down paths that are destructive and terrible. And yet when we do not conform our minds to the former ways, but be transformed by understanding who Jesus is, our lives are transformed because he transforms our mind. Have you caught this yet? Not even our hope. The only way we can hope is because Jesus allows us to hope in him, right? The only way we can live in holiness is because we have a holy God and he helps us live out our holiness. And the only way we can live out a reverent fear is understanding that God is a good father that has allowed us to be his sons and daughters. And he purchased our freedom so that we may walk as reverent sons and daughters of the King. We're called to a strange fear. And so, as we wrap this section of 1 Peter, I want you to just take a moment and think, where have I decided that I'm going to follow my feelings rather than following Jesus? Are you someone who would be called strange in your world? Or do you fit right in? Is your faith the strange faith that causes you to be in a place where you just kind of fit right in with the world around you? Because if you fit in, you're likely doing it wrong. If you fit in with the ways of this world, likely is that you're not walking in holiness. If you fit in with the ways of this world, and I'm not saying that you can't be in the world. We're called to be in the world. We're just not of this world. And it doesn't mean that we should continue practicing the ways of this world. No, we actually need to practice a different way. If your focus is on your wealth, your power, your popularity, what school you can get into, who's going to ask you to homecoming or prom. If these are the focuses of your life, you're walking a familiar path and your faith is likely not strange enough. What would it look like for your faith to be strange where you would actually, that you might even receive ridicule from the people in your spaces? Because God isn't calling you to ridicule, but he did say, if they hate me, they will hate you. Are you fighting for people's acceptance? Or are you walking in the acceptance that God already has for you? As strangers in a familiar land, we're called to have a strange faith where our focus is set on a strange hope, where we're called to a strange holiness and we live out a strange fear. Let me pray. Father, we thank you today that you are a good God. Father, would you help us to recognize where You are calling us to live out a strange faith where maybe we were accepting the ways of this world, the familiar ways of this world. Would you help us to recognize that our hope is firmly set in your future coming, and that there would be no other place that we set our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So God, would you help us to turn from the familiar paths of this world and set our eyes on you? Would you help us to reclaim the time that we've lost trying to fit into the ways of this world rather than fitting into the strange call that you've given us? Father, would you take our faith and build it? Would you help us to remember that without you, we could not walk in holiness or hope. Without you, we could not walk in a reverent fear. God, that all these things are empowered by you and that you are the central focus of all these things, that you have called us into a life that is squarely focused on you. So Lord, may you be honored and glorified in our worship now, and may we do it out of a reverent fear, out of a call to holiness, reminded of the future hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's see.